Let the pandemonium begin. So many kids to give lots of hugs. So last week, Mitch began a new series on the book of Philippians. So spoiler alert, he covered Philippians 1 last week, so I'm going to cover Philippians 2 this week. As chapter 1 concluded, we get Paul telling us that he's in chains, he's in prison, he's under arrest. He is suffering in this process, that he's struggling with a number of things, but it's good because it's advancing the gospel and making other believers bold and confident in their faith. So today, we're going to look at chapter 2. And let's go open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for this knowledge, Lord, that you want to impart upon us. And so, Holy Spirit, just come now. Just speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and let us know you more this day. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, chapter 2 is going... It was very convicting for me to prepare this message, and I'm hoping it's just as convicting for you. I don't think I'm alone on this journey. And so we're just going to look at verse 1 for a minute. And it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." Now I want to break this down for a minute. Because Paul is setting up a number of if-then statements, right? If you went to school, and all of us did, right, we learned about if-then statements, right? So we learn about different kind of logics where if this is happening, then this is going to occur, right? If 5 is equals 5, then 5 will always be 5, right, kind of thing. So he's setting up some logic here, and we need to examine these. So the first one he brings to mind is the encouragement that we need to have in being united with Christ. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are encouraged through this life by the presence of Jesus in our lives and by living this out in his commands. When life is horrible, when it's terrible, when it's challenging, we who are believers have a hope and a strength to drive us through it all, to get us to the other side. And Jesus brings us hope. He brings us that strength. The second thing is he brings to our mind the comfort we have in our lives because of the ever-present and unconditional love of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers in Christ, one of the qualities that defines our intimate relationship with God is that he loves us. He loved us so passionately. He loves us unconditionally. In fact, the Greek word is agape, right? It's a completely surrendered and abandoned love. There is nothing Jesus wouldn't do for us. We're going to see a little bit later in the passage, Jesus himself emptied himself of heaven. He came to us in a supreme act of love. He lived perfectly for us because he loved us. He died for us and he loved us. All because this was an expression of love that is meant to bring us comfort, that we are always perfectly loved by God. Now, the third if statement in verse 1 focuses on our fellowship with the Spirit. We do not realize how fortunate we are as Christians. If we examine every other religion in the world, most of them are based on legalism, they're based on commands, they're based on rituals. No other religion allows for us to have a direct connection with God. And he's saying here that we as believers in Jesus Christ are always connected to God in a way that is brand new in human existence. Before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, people always had to rely on a priest to intercede for God. People were separated from God. God rarely connected with them directly in a spiritual way. And because of Jesus and our faith in him, we now have a presence of God inside us called the Holy Spirit. You and I are connected in fellowship with God on a regular basis because of the presence of that Holy Spirit. He is our power to overcome much of what we experience in this life. The fourth and final if in verse 1 focuses on tenderness and compassion in our lives. As a follower of Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, our living out of the Scripture, and our pursuit of an active, authentic relationship with God all have benefits for us. Our relationship with God should be changing us. Now, we live in a world that those two words, tenderness and compassion, are not very evident. And yet, this is what we are supposed to be. God is prompting us to show His goodness, and He wants us to be molded in His way. Now, we're going to move on to verses 2 to 4. It says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others." Now we're getting to a very deep place. The then statement, the first then statement we see is we need to be humble. The first area that Paul mentions is that we should be having a commitment to humility in our lives. If we are someone who lives in the life of Jesus Christ and in His mind, if we rely for God on comfort and hope, if we enjoy and are blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, if our character is motivated by God and His way of life, then we will be a people who are humble. To remove ourselves from the equation of our own consideration, this is not worldly. This is beyond the world. This is countercultural, right? We are taught by culture that the only person who can look after you best is you. And this goes directly against that. Look at verse 3. "Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." If I honestly look at my life, this is a challenge to me. And I suspect it is a challenge for all of us. We live in a Western world where this should be a direct confrontation. Now, there's lots of times where I put others ahead of myself, right? I put my wife ahead of myself. I'd like to think most of the time. I put my children ahead of myself. I'd like to think most of the time. Stare at Courtney here for a second. Let that sink in. I know from time to time, I'll certainly put other people in the church ahead of myself. And I've even done that with strangers where I put them ahead of myself. But can I honestly say that that is the derivative value of my life? That is something that I live out every moment. See, these times that I put myself first, we can defend that, right? Sometimes by saying, well, geez, nobody else is looking after me. I have to do this, right? Go ahead, treat yourself. But this verse turns it upside down. And in fact, it tells us that that very notion can be rooted in selfish ambition or vain conceit. So if we examine our lives, if we were to look in a mirror today, if we consider the material, selfish culture in which we live, can we say we live valuing others above ourselves? Verse 4 hits the nail on the head. Not looking to your own self, your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Can you imagine living your life where you don't think about your own interests at all? Where you're just trusting God to take care of what your interests are, of what you need, and that you're focused on somebody else or other people to have their needs fulfilled. I want you to think about that. Think about where you are just providing for somebody else because you know God is going to use somebody else to provide for you. How many of us see that in the world today? That's countercultural. That is not something we believe. And yet Paul is describing this. And he's telling us how to do this. But think about it. If we lived in a city where all of us were more concerned about somebody else than ourselves, which means somebody else is probably more concerned about me than themselves, do you think this city would have racism? Do Do you think we would have poverty? Do you think we would have homelessness? Would there be people without food or a ride somewhere? Would there be a need for public transit? This is shattering to our culture. As followers of Christ, we need to be modeling this as a church family. It's easy to say as a city this would all happen, and that's hard to imagine. But what if we here prayed every day? Lord, you know, I'm thinking about my brother who needs work. What does he need today? I'm going to help him fulfill that. Lord, I'm thinking about my sister who lost a relative. I'm going to focus on them today because they're more important than myself. I want us to be praying about this as a church because this is what helps make a church an amazing church. This is what sets a spiritual foundation for a church that is so beyond what we can imagine. Now, the second area that Paul mentions is that if we are living in those four if statements, then the other thing is that we are going to serve. If we rely on God for comfort and hope in this life, if we enjoy all these things, then we're going to be a people that serve other people. We're going to be a people that come alongside. We're going to serve where God calls us to be. Let's look at verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is setting the extreme example. This is the perfect example, is Jesus Christ. We who are servants of our family, neighbors, co-workers, enemies, frenemies, fellow believers in our relationship with God, serving means to render any kind of service. And in fact, it often means in the Bible to minister. When we serve, we're acting as ministers. Jesus himself made himself available to God for service by giving up everything. And we all have to look to what it is that we're willing to give up. Sometimes, most of the time, it's time. We live in a society that is very schedule-oriented, right? We all have busy lives. Our kids are in activities. People are running all over the place, and they're doing all these things. So for us to give up time to serve is a form of sacrifice. It's going to cost us. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's a skill that we have that we need to share with somebody who needs it. We're asked to give up something of which we have abundance of. And there are needs in this community that maybe only you can meet. Maybe it's money that you need to give. It could be. I believe the important service, in fact, the most important aspect of servicehood in Jesus' eyes, is service has to cost you something. There's no way you can serve and have it not cost you something. Whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's talent, it's going to cost you. And we need to be prepared to give that up. Now let's continue with the last part that we need to cover in chapter 2. And this is verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So now Paul's telling us these if-then statements, and he's really bringing it to a level that is deep and honoring to God, that requires us to pay a price in order to do it, that requires us to give up ourselves in the process. And now he's going deeper. I want to look at the first phrase in verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, go out, underline the words work out. This is your part. Just like working out in a gym, it takes effort and dedication. It takes effort to maintain a healthy spiritual lifestyle. And this is true physically and spiritually. We need to be working this through every day. And let's look at the next phrase, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Underline the words work in. See, work out is your part. To work in is God's part. He's going to work in you as you work out. God's going to make you more like Jesus as you pursue this. Now, these two things are more than words in this verse. Okay, we also need to understand and underline the word your in verse 13 and underline the word you. Your salvation is personal. It's about you, and it's about your salvation. It doesn't belong to anybody else. If you're counting on me as your pastor for your salvation, you are in bad hands. Your salvation is your responsibility. I will pray with you. I will counsel you. I will walk with you. I will do what I can to help you. But at the end of the day, it's on you. It's not on me. My role is to help you get there. Your role is to make the decision that this is what you want and to work it out. When Paul is talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's important we need to understand. He's not talking about walking around with a fear that you're going to lose your salvation. Okay, this is important. Your salvation is based on the work of Christ, and he's already given you a perfect salvation if you've received him. You are sealed with his blood. What Paul is saying is that you need to take your salvation seriously. You need to be thinking about it. Your salvation has eternal implications. Your salvation is a matter of eternal life or eternal death, and nothing should be more important to you. And when we are serious about this, verse 13 tells us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. When we are for God, when we choose God and we take it seriously, God does the heavy lifting, not us. God will work out the things that need to be worked out. God will stage what needs to be staged. He works in you because you desire to please him and fulfill his purpose in your life. Now, if we're found in salvation of Christ, if we're humble and we're putting others ahead of ourselves, if we're truly serving and working out our salvation, Paul gives us a litmus test. Do you know what a litmus test is? It's a very specific test that makes sure that you either have a very definitive answer, right? So if I wanted to know whether something was black or white, if I wanted to know something was a definite yes or no, we use this term litmus test because it makes a definitive answer. So Paul gives us a litmus test. It says, look at verses 14 to 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Underline without grumbling or arguing. This one's a hard one. It's hard for me. I know some of you that I share Facebook posts on. It's hard for you too. It's got to be hard for you too. We are exposed to social media, alternative news, manufactured facts. Our society, I don't know if you notice this, our society is becoming polarized. In the States, it's more evident than it is in Canada, but we're getting there. It used to be there was middle ground that we could agree upon, right? It used to be political parties were a little bit left or a little bit right. Today, wow, that pendulum has been swinging so wide and so far, it's not even funny. And there is no more middle ground. There's no more civil debate based on facts. The feeling is either you agree with me or you must hate me. There's no consideration that we can agree to disagree. There's no listening to somebody else who might oppose you because they have a factual argument or a factual debate, right? Difference between arguing and debating, right? Debating is you share facts and relative information to help determine a proper outcome between two opposing sides, right? Arguing, you're not listening to the other person. You're just making your case. You don't care what the other person is saying. We've come to a point in our society where grumbling and arguing are our key communication methods. We talk about, you can't go on Facebook without hearing complaints about the carbon tax or different taxations that are going on in Canada today, as an example, right? And we Canadians are great at grumbling and complaining about that, but we don't do anything about it. We don't get together and discuss what are the real solutions to that. We'll pay the tax, but we won't be happy about it. We'll grumble and complain about it as much as possible. And this is the problem. Paul, in this chapter, is creating a distinction. He desires that we be blameless and pure children of God without fault in our society. That there would be such an obvious difference. I want to look at the words warped and crooked generation. Can we see that in our society today? I think that's a great definition of where we are today. The desire in our hearts needs to be that the culmination of everything we're reading here is that we will be blameless and pure and not found to be a part of this world's generation. So how do we do that? How do we do everything without complaining or grumbling? How do we overcome it? Because everybody's doing it. Well, there's some points I want us to consider. The first one, excuse me, we need to examine ourselves and be accountable for what we say and what we do. We have to admit to ourselves if we have a problem. We have to say and recognize that if we've said something that isn't reflective of this, and be accountable for it. And we need to take steps to remove it from our lives. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. We need to confess when we are doing wrong. And this is telling us complaining and grumbling is wrong. We need to stop doing it. Now, this is easier said than done, me included. But the first step in solving a problem is acknowledging that perhaps there is a problem and to take accountability and look to reconcile it. The second thing we want to look at is we need to change our self-talk. You know what? Most people talk to themselves. There's this stigma in society. Oh, that guy's talking to himself. He's got to be little bit nuts there. That's not true, and we know that. We can honestly look at ourselves and say, pretty much every healthy person talks to themselves. We have a self-talk that we do. It helps motivate us, but it can also look to demotivate us. For most people, their self-talk involves statements like, I'm too fat. I'm too old. I'm too slow. I'm dumb. I'm worthless. I'm a failure. I'm a disappointment. Slipping into this way of thinking is so easy because our society has embraced it. We need to take those thoughts captive, brothers and sisters, and we need to dismiss them. These are not thoughts that God wants you to have. They're not honoring God at all. They're taking you away from Him. And we need to banish them from our minds. If this is something you're doing, I need to encourage you today that when you're thinking that, you need to stop and say, this is not what God created me for, and I'm not going to think that anymore. It's not easy, but it's worth it. The third thing, this one's going to be really challenging. We need to speak positively. Go figure. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should be positive. This is hard if we're sarcastic or critical people. right? I know, because I'm sarcastic. This is hard for me. Do you know what a spoken word and toothpaste have in common? The minute it's out, you can't take it back. You can't put toothpaste back in the tube after you squeeze it out. And words are the same. The minute I speak a word, it's out there. I can't take it back. I can apologize for it. I can do actions to try and reconcile. But I can't take it back. It's been said. And it's been attributed to me. Same as it is for all of us. As a result, we need to understand that those words can have implications. We need to replace our criticisms and complaints with compliments. We need to be positive in our speaking. It's kind of the old adage, you know, what's attributed to our mothers, right? If you can't say something nice, don't say it at all, right? And I think we need to take that saying more to heart. I think we need to understand that if we need to rebuke or correct something, we need to do it in love. And if we can't do it in love, then that's not the time to say it. We need to be praying through this. We need to be looking to be positive. The fourth one, we need to be grateful in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I want you to notice the word everything. God says, I want you to be thankful in everything, in all situations, in all circumstances, to give thanks. Now, I want you to notice, the verse doesn't say be thankful for the situation or circumstance, right? You can't always be thankful for bad circumstances. I get that. But we could be thankful for God that he's with it, right? That he's in it with us, that he is allowing us to work through it, that he's going to see us through it. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, God is big enough to take care of the bad stuff in our lives and work it to our good. God has a purpose for you and me. And he even fits the bad things in our lives into the purpose for his good. There's a saying I really love. God never wastes a hurt. He will use that. God's purpose for my life is greater than my problems. And so in everything I can give thanks. And the last point is looking for God in every situation. If you want to get victory over complaining, we need to see God's hand in all of our situations and circumstances. If you're going through rough times, be aware God is there. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. We need to look for God in every situation. We know problems are going to come into our lives. We've all experienced them. There's no doubt about this. This is fact. But we need to be aware that God is there too, and he cares how you handle them. Your problem, no matter how big or small, is temporary. It's small in light of how long you're going to live in eternity. So look for God's hand in the circumstances. Positive people realize that God is in control. Positive people see positive things and see positive outcomes that are close to people who are negative. God is fitting everything in a pattern for his purpose to be greater in your life. And the reason why over and over in the Bible we're told not to complain is this. Complaining leaves God out of the situation. When I complain about my circumstances or the situation, what I'm really saying is God isn't big enough to take care of me in this. If you're a constant complainer, you need to take a good look at your faith in God. He will never leave you and he's always going to take care of you, but by complaining, you're leaving God out of it. A life that allows God into any situation allows for a positive outlook. One of the things, you know, I've been through a number of job losses. And right now, my secular company where I work, we're going through that right now. We're laying people off again. And it hurts. It definitely hurts. I've learned a technique. If I take stock of everything in my life that causes me worry and anxiety, So I take a piece of paper and I write down the list of everything that keeps me up at night, everything that I'm concerned about. And then when I take that list and I look at it and say, what do I have control or influence over? What on this list can I actually do something about? I suspect if you're like me, if you cross off those things that you have no influence or control over, you're going to be down to 5% of what your list was. It's going to be very, very small. And then you can act on that. It's not overwhelming. You can then act on the things you have control over and leave the rest with God. Because let God have control of it. There's a great deal of peace and joy that comes when you do this. And for others observing you in these times, you are a breath of fresh air. There was a time when Twyla and I were both working at Canadian Blood Services. And Twyla was expecting her lab to close. She kind of figured the last couple of years it was coming. And she was pregnant with Abby. She had Abby. And I remember her saying to me, it would kind of be good if the lab closed while I was on mat leave because I'd get that extra year of seniority. And there was a number of benefits. And I was called. We just had Abby. I was called to a budget meeting at work. And it was there that I found out that 7 of our 9 departments were being closed, mine included. And I called Twyla. I said, you know how you wanted your lab to close? She goes, yeah. I said, you're getting your wish. It's closing in September. She goes, oh, good. Okay. So what's the bad news? The bad news is I'm joining you. And, you know, God worked this. And what was amazing is God just showed me to trust him in this. I had no control over the fact that my job was ending. I had control over how I responded to it. And what was amazing, you got to understand, this Canadian Blood Services was 95% women, right? So, and very close. Most of them have been there over 10 years. So they're very, very close. They're very, very communal. And after a couple of days, people were coming to me and they say, you know, I thought it was bad enough for me, but man, you and Twyla are losing your job. And they were reading devastation into this. And I said, you know what? We have a house over our head. You know, we own a home. We have food in the pantry. We just had a baby girl and she's healthy. My other daughter's healthy. My wife is healthy. I'm healthy. God is in control. It's all good. It helped them to see that it wasn't all bad. When we decide to react this way, we are a breath of fresh air. We become different than most people. A lot of these people at Canadian Blood Services were very upset and they were venting and the whole atmosphere was negative. And yet people realized this could be a good thing. It didn't have to be the end. Their identity was caught up in their job. It wasn't caught up in who God made them to be. And it allowed me to minister to them in ways that wouldn't have happened if there wasn't going to be a layoff. The bottom line is when we do this, we're the good news to people in a world filled with bad news. And our culture, I think we know, needs some good news. When we move intentionally towards this deeper relationship with Christ, the reward is joy. And that is the litmus test. Do we have joy in all of our circumstances? Paul was sitting writing this letter in prison, and he had joy. And he was encouraging the readers of this letter to have joy. Being positive in a negative world is going to bring a deep joy. That doesn't mean you're always going to be happy. It means you're going to have joy. You're not going to be worried. You're going to find joy in all your circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I thank you where you put us in positions, Lord, where we can be a beacon of light to a dark world. Lord, I thank you for those opportunities where you put us in difficult circumstances, Lord, where we can minister to others. And so, Lord, I lift this up to you. And I praise you and I thank you, Lord, because, Lord, ultimately you are sovereign over your people. And, Lord, we trust you and we praise you. So, Holy Spirit, work with us, Lord. Let us grow closer to you. Let us learn more about humility and more about grace, more about considering others ahead of ourselves. And, Lord, we surrender this to you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.